I'm going to ask that you turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. We're continuing our series through 1 Timothy. And we're almost done with the book. Can you believe it? Time really has flown. We're in the final chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're in what's probably or could be considered the penultimate passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll read from verse 11 for the sake of context. So 1 Timothy chapter 6 from verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which you will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you and before your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would meet with us. We ask that we would truly encounter you in your word. We are not here to hear the word for its own sake, Lord. We are here to hear the word because we want to know you better. We want to know what you expect, what you require of us. And Lord, we pray that you would move us, that when we hear, we would also do, that we would listen with an ear to obey. And Father, we pray that as we meet with you, that we would not argue, that we would not present a reason or some form of opposition or dispute or objection to your word, Lord, but that we would humbly submit ourselves to it. And we know that when that happens, it can be quite dangerous. I'm reminded again this morning of Moses and the burning bush. He had no idea that 10 plagues would hit Egypt. He had no idea that the Red Sea would be parted. He did not know about the 40 years in the wilderness, the day you called him. And yet on that day you prepared him, you fitted him to be your instrument through whom you could bring yourself glory. David did not know as he was tending the sheep that he would be called to be a king, and that he would be great David, and that one day he would be the ancestor of his greatest son, Jesus Christ. The disciples were at the Sea of Galilee when you met with them, and you called them, and they had no idea just what being fishers of men entailed. And yet, Lord, you encountered them and you fitted them and you used them mightily for your glory. May this morning be such a morning where you meet with us for your glory. Amen. Now last week we looked at the call to godliness. The call to godliness where the Apostle Paul writes to young Timothy and he says in verse 11, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, and fight the good fight of the faith." And we told one another that from that, in that call, we can discern three aspects of the call, if you will. It's a call to flee. Flee from sin, flee from the trappings of the world, flee from the false doctrines proclaimed by these false teachers in Ephesus. So a call to godliness is also a call to flee. We saw that it was a call to pursue, to pursue, as we read in the passage, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. These are the things that we should run after, we should chase after. We should want to make these things a part of our lives if we are to be godly. And also it's a call to persevere. As the Apostle Paul tells Timothy in verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life. In so doing, we strain, we strive towards that final goal. Yes, we have eternal life in Christ, but we stretch out, as it were. We run the race with perseverance, as it were, because we know that that is the prize waiting for us. So godliness is about fleeing, it's about pursuing, it's about persevering. Now this week again we pick up the theme of godliness that was so prominent in this letter as we saw as we went through it. And again we see Paul and Paul's commandment, his charge to young Timothy. When he says in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. This charge to godliness. Now, before we continue, let me remind you again, what is godliness? And we said simply, godliness means, true godliness means, that we live all of life as worship. We live all of life as worship. It means that we bring the full weight of the glory of God revealed in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to bear upon every aspect of our lives. In other words, and this is very important, especially this morning, in other words, our pursuit of godliness, our priority for godliness, shouldn't be focused on ourselves. It should be focused on ourselves. So much of our striving for godliness is focused on self. How am I doing? What do I still need to do? How much do I still need to change? Have I prayed enough? Read my Bible enough? Shared the gospel enough? These are all very important questions. These are the kind of things that we do have to ask ourselves. But if they are the only kinds of questions you are asking, you are falling short of true godliness. Because true godliness is Christ-centered. True godliness is Godward in its focus. It's a pursuit after God. If true godliness is about bringing the full weight of the glory of God to bear upon every aspect of our lives, it means that we should be thinking more about God than about ourselves. We should be thinking more about God than about ourselves. And this is probably where many of us trip up in our pursuit of holiness. Pursuing holiness for its own sake. I want to be holy. But if it has no greater goal, if it has no greater good, it will only feed your pride. It won't feed your godliness. Because what inevitably happens is we start to become puffed up and think, well, look at what I have done. Look at how good I am. When in fact we should be pursuing godliness for a much greater goal, for God and His glory. The author of Hebrews captured it well when he said in Hebrews chapter 13 or chapter 12, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness. But then he adds this, without which no one will see the Lord. See, holiness is not a goal in itself. It is not the end goal. It is not the finish line. God is. God is. So what motivates true godliness? What motivates true godliness? And we find Paul in this text calling Timothy, yes, to fight the good fight of the faith. And we know that Paul did this. In fact, Paul could say in his next letter to young Timothy in chapter 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 7, he could say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. He knew what it meant to fight the good fight. And sometimes it meant that he had to fight for his life. I'm amazed when I think about what Paul went through, not just as he pursued godliness personally, but as he pursued godliness in the lives of other people in the congregations to whom he ministered. Paul describes his ministry like this in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 he says, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. And then this in parenthesis, I am talking like a madman. This is in conflict with false teachers. So he wants to put the false teachers in their place. And they all claim to be such wonderful men of God. And so Paul puts them in their place by reminding them of his labors. And he says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. So Paul pursued godliness, not just in his own life, but even in the lives of other people in the various churches that he planted in difficult circumstances. We often set aside the priority of godliness when the going gets tough. When days are hard, we are tempted to take a break from taking up the cross. What kept Paul motivated? What helped Paul endure and persevere in his pursuit of godliness, even when things were that difficult? It gives us a clue in this passage, and it's actually quite simple. God. God. Paul thought great things, great thoughts about God. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Tozer was right. And to borrow the title of J.B. Phillips' famous book, the problem with our pursuit of godliness might be that our God, our view of God, is too small. It's too small. So who is God? Who is the God that motivates a pursuit after godliness? We meet him in our passage in verse 13 and following. I charge you in the presence of God. And then he gives us the following descriptions. Firstly, he reminds us that God is almighty. God is almighty. Look at verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. In this we know that God is almighty. Every other thing that exists owes its existence to God. Everything, without exception. Which takes us all the way back to the very first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created. Genesis 1 verse 1. What did God create? Everything. Everything. God is the creator and we are the creature or the created thing, which means that we need God, not the other way around. And this is important. Because sometimes I get the impression that people think that they are doing God some sort of favor when they pay attention to him. The pagans in Athens probably thought the same. And so Paul, when he confronted them about their idolatry in Acts chapter 17, he said that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And everything. Many people believe that their faith, their acts of service, worship, or obedience, they're doing God a favor. And we're not. I'll never forget a youth camp that I attended where one of the speakers told the teens that God really needed them and that God couldn't fulfill his plan without them. Now it sounds very encouraging. It sounds very inspiring until you start to look at it biblically and you find, but it's just not true. The reality is that God doesn't need any of us. We need Him. Because He's the giver of life. He's the giver of life. We might think that we're important. But again, that does not motivate true godliness. Thoughts like those don't motivate true godliness. Thoughts that motivate true godliness are thoughts like these. I would not exist without God. I would not survive the day without God. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says that God preserves our lives moment by moment. When He says, He is the radiance, this is talking about Christ, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And the incredible thought is this, that God not only gave life to, but is preserving the life of, even the false teachers in Ephesus. Isn't that amazing? A friend of mine, who's pastor in Parys in the Free State, once challenged a bunch of teens this way. He said, here is a thought to blow your mind. So I'm going to borrow it from him, and I want to share it with you. The Lord Jesus Christ, who created the whole world, entered into creation so that He could be killed by His creatures. But it gets even more astounding. While they're killing Him, while they're nailing Him to a cross, while they're lifting Him up and jeering Him, their very lives are preserved by His power. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. God is almighty. God is almighty. We owe our very lives, our very existence to God. And godliness is the only appropriate response to such kindness. So God is almighty. Second, God is victorious. This is important. Look at verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Then verse 14. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 starts with these strange words where he says that I charge you in the presence of God and then of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. What confession is the Apostle Paul talking about? Well, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Christ was mostly silent before His accusers. When Pilate asked Christ whether He was indeed a king, Jesus answered simply in the words of Mark 15, verse 2, "You have said so." But the conversation did not end there, because John records for us what happened after this brief exchange. In John chapter 19, from verse 35, we read the following. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And then Pilate answered him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus replied, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him those famous words, "What is truth?" Here Christ confessed Himself to be the King of the Jews. And He also said that His kingdom is greater than people had anticipated it to be. It's greater than any earthly kingdom. This is the true testimony. And Timothy had made a similar confession before many witnesses. He spoke about that in verse 12. Where Timothy confessed Christ to be, yes, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Where Timothy confessed Christ to be the Son of God who was promised. And Jesus made that same confession. Now, why is this significant to God's victory? When did Jesus make that confession? On the eve of his crucifixion. Mere hours before his death. They did not understand, nor could the people see, what they had thought Christ, what they had thought would be Christ's loss was in fact his victory. And that is what Paul points to in verse 14 when he says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he pointing to? When Christ died upon the cross, Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews, and the pagans and the crowds who joined them, thought that Jesus had lost. And for a moment, his disciples thought the same. Because there's the Messiah, the King of the Jews, dead upon a cross. But we know that the story did not end there. That 3 days later, Christ rose from the dead. And after that, after he had ministered to his disciples, ascended into heaven. And we know he will come back one day. And on that day, as Acts chapter 1 verse 11 says, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. One day the whole world will see and everyone will know that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and they will have to bow the knee. When will this happen? Well, I love how Paul puts it in verse 15, which he will display at the proper time. Or if you have an NIV translation, which God will bring about in his own time. I love that about Paul. This is not about pinning down the date. That is not what this passage is about. This is not about a prediction. It's about a promise. Jesus is coming back. Jesus Christ will reveal, will declare his victory before all creation, and everyone will know it. We would all love to know when Jesus is going to return. If you want to be a millionaire, I suggest write a book on the subject. But the truth is, we just don't know. But God does. And when it happens, it will be glorious. It will be glorious. Now, why is this important? Why is God's victory important for our pursuit of godliness? It inspires us to endure. It inspires us to press on, to persevere. You see, the Apostle Paul was convinced that there was laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 8. Christ's victory will be our victory. In the words of Colossians chapter 3 verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And the amazing thing about that reference in Colossians chapter 3 is that Colossians chapter 3 verse 10 is about motivating godliness. And so in Colossians chapter 3 verse 4, Paul again motivates the believers. Think about that day. Think about that victory. Think about Jesus coming back and being triumphant. And that motivates us, as he says again in Colossians chapter 3, only this time in verse 2, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. God is victorious. Christ is victorious. Let this motivate us in our pursuit of godliness. Then number 3. Not only is God Almighty, not only is he victorious, he is sovereign. Look at verse 15. Which he will display at the proper time. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Or if you have an NIV translation, he who is the blessed and only ruler. Amazingly, Paul, in this discussion, I just want to point this out, moves effortlessly. Afrikaans. Haven't played that card in a while. I have to play it this morning. Okay. Let's try that again. Effortlessly. Say that 5 times fast. Okay. Paul effortlessly moves between describing the Father and describing the Son. He's Trinitarian in his thinking. He doesn't put them on different levels. He doesn't put them on different planes. The Son and the Father are always present in his thinking as one and the same triune God. And so he says, moves from the Father to the Son and now back to the Father in verse 15. He is the only blessed. He is the blessed and only sovereign. Now what does sovereign mean? What does sovereign mean? Sovereignty means that God has both the power and the authority to do whatever He wills. Sovereignty means that God has both the power and the authority to do whatever He wills. In short, God is in control. That is what it means. Now, not everyone likes this truth. Charles Spurgeon summed it up well. He said, men will allow God to be everywhere but on His throne. They will allow Him to be in His workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow Him to be in His almonry to dispense His alms and bestow His bounties. They will allow Him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves or of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends His throne, His creatures then gnash their teeth. And we proclaim an enthroned God. And His right to do as He wills with His own, to dispose of His creatures as He thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and exasperated. Cast out, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on His throne is not the God that they want, but it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon the throne in whom we trust. End quote. The scriptures are full of reminders that God is sovereign. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 39, God declares, see now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. Then again, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 23, when Solomon dedicated the temple, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like You in heaven above or on the earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to Your servants who walk before You with all their hearts. The prophet Isaiah had to remind the people of Israel of this time and again. In Isaiah chapter 43 verse 10, You are My witnesses, declares the Lord, and My servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe Me and understand that I am He. Before Me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after Me. It's striking, it's almost self-explanatory that Isaiah would focus so much on God as the sovereign and only ruler of the universe, because when Isaiah met God, he met Him on His throne. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, we read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. So when God pulled back the veil of heaven, the first thing that Isaiah saw was God seated on the throne. And so when he preaches to the people of God, he reminds them, like he did in Isaiah 45, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides Me. A righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside Me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I don't know when the last time was that you took the opportunity of a clear night and went outside. Last night the moon was shining brilliantly. But when it's dark, before the moon's risen, when was the last time you just went outside and looked up? Took notice of the stars. Isaiah reflects on that in Isaiah chapter 40 when it says, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see," referring to the stars, "who created these? He brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." The picture there, when it gets dark, God calls out the stars. And they march like an uncountable mass, a massive army. And he knows everyone by name. This is God. He's in control. But is he really in control of everything? I mean, we read in verse 15, "He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords." We read that. But do you really believe that God is in control of every aspect of your life? Even when things go wrong. In Isaiah chapter 45, again Isaiah, the Lord gives us this answer. Is he in control of everything? "That people may know, from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Now, a lot of people don't like that. They don't want God to be in control. And so they grasp at other things and they say, "No, but other things are in control of particular situations." When things go wrong, people often say, "It was the devil and the devil was in control of that situation." Now, that's a scary thought. Have you ever sat down to think about what that would mean? If the devil was in control? It would mean that the devil could do his will unopposed. But we don't find that in the Bible. Even with Job, where the devil sent that wind to topple the house that crushed Job's children, where he used robbers and thieves and murderers to steal his livestock, murder his servants. When Job lost everything, we find still in the scriptures that God gave the devil permission to do that. And that God even set boundaries that the devil could not cross. When he said, "You shall not touch his body, you shall not take his life." Even later when God gave him permission to touch his body. So God determines the boundaries. The devil can't do anything without God's permission. He is not in control. That is why Job says in Job chapter 1, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then a lot of people say, "Oh, but Job didn't know." But the next verse says, "In all this Job did not sin." Not even what he said. So he was right. Ultimately, God is the cause. God is the source. God is in control, not the devil. And that's a comforting thought, actually. Because that means that even if all the forces of hell are arrayed against you, they can't do to you anything more than God will allow. He's in control. People sometimes say, "Okay, but it's not the devil. We are in control. We are in control." In the poem Invictus, which means unconquered in Latin, written by William Henley, but made famous by Nelson Mandela, it ends with these famous lines: "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Is that true? No. Mercifully, it is not, because we would make an absolute mess of things if we were in control. As James 4 verse 15 says, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. We are not in control. God is. So the devil's not in control. We're not in control. And then some believe, well, blind faith is in control. And this too is reflected in the poem, Invictus, where Henley, who wrote that poem at the age of 27 after a long battle with tuberculosis, said that his pain was just, and I quote, the bludgeonings of chance. So he resolved to fight blind faith. But faith is not in control. God is. So I want to share with you a poem, a response to William Henley's Invictus poem, written by Dorothy Day some 100 years after the original was penned. And instead of being titled Unconquered, her poem was conquered, was titled Conquered. And I quote, out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be, for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not winch or cry aloud. Under the rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid, that spite the menace of the years keeps and will keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though straight the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. Sovereignty is not such a terrifying thought if we know who is in control. Rabbi Zacharias said, when God is our Holy Father, sovereignty, holiness, omniscience, and immutability do not terrify us. They leave us full of awe and gratitude. Sovereignty is only tyrannical if it is unbounded by God's goodness. Holiness is only terrifying if it is untempered by grace. Omniscience is only taunting if it is unaccompanied by mercy. And immutability is only torturous if there is no guarantee of goodwill. Yet with God we find all these. God's sovereignty is in control. Let this encourage you as you pursue godliness. Number four, and I need to pick up a bit of speed here, so bear with me. Verse 16. Who alone has immortality, God is eternal. So God is almighty, God is victorious, God is sovereign, God is forth eternal. Now why would Paul remind Timothy that God is eternal when he says, who alone has immortality in verse 16. In one sense, angels and human beings are eternal. We believe that we will exist forever, either in eternal blessedness with the Father or in eternal torment in hell. But our eternal existence is not something that we have in and of ourselves. It was given to us by God. We all, even the angels, have a beginning. But God doesn't. Think about that. God doesn't have a beginning. God will not have an end. He is eternal. Nietzsche was wrong. God is not dead. He cannot die. He is eternal. In Isaiah 44 verse 6, the Lord declares, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And in Revelation chapter 1 verse 8, Christ claims the title, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. So what does this tell us about God? And why is this important in our pursuit of holiness? It tells us that God has a perspective that you and I could never dream of having. It tells us that God sees all of history from eternity past to eternity future in one wondrous moment. It tells us that God has always been there and will always be there. And so we can absolutely rely upon Him. He's there. He knows best. He's immortal. God cannot die. He was there yesterday. He'll be there tomorrow. He cannot die. What an encouragement as we pursue godliness. And then finally, God is holy. Again, verse 16. Who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. What is Paul talking about? Unapproachable light. Whenever God appears, there is light. A visible manifestation of His glory. In fact, such light that we as created beings cannot even look upon God. This light is a visible sign of His holiness, His moral perfection. Holiness means that God is different. God is separate from His creation. It's God's otherness. God is not defiled by sin, evil, or darkness. He is pure, righteous, good, perfect in every way. In the words of 1 John 1 verse 5, this is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness. And this is very important. We often hear about the whole yin-yang thing. In every good there is some bad, in every bad there is some good. Not with God. There is no evil in God. There is no shadow in God. There is no hidden crevice in God's character that remains unexplored, that one day will jump out at us and God will do something out of character, out of tune, that we did not expect or find revealed in Scripture. There is no shadowy side to God that we must be wary of, and one day we will actually find out that, well, what we thought about God this day was actually different the next. There is no shadow of change with God. He is perfect in every single way. Perfect in every single way. So perfect, says Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13. You are purer of eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. God cannot countenance evil. Which means that all evil will be dealt with. Because God is holy and pure. Now this is terrifying news if you don't know Christ. God's holiness is absolutely terrifying if you don't know Christ. Because it means that God cannot let you get away with it. So if you don't know Him, run to Him. If you haven't submitted to Him, do it now. Because no one gets away with sin. But for those of us who do know God and love God, it's because of His holiness that He sent Christ. It's because of His holiness that He sanctifies us. And it is into that holiness that He calls us. And in the words of the Apostle Peter, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 to 16. Your pursuit of godliness, of holiness, is a pursuit to become like the God who loves you, cares for you, saved you. And so in all these things, we find that when Paul charges Timothy, O man of God, to flee certain things, to pursue other things, and to persevere in the fight of the faith, we find that the thing that motivates our pursuit of godliness is God. So I want to challenge you with this week. Think big thoughts of God. Saturate your mind, saturate your day, saturate every waking moment with big thoughts of God. Thoughts that would consume whatever the world throws up. Thoughts that would dwarf all that the world has to offer. It keeps God front and center in your life so that we can live all of life as worship. If worship is to honor God for who He is, to reflect upon God's worth, then think about it. Think about who He is and how worthy He is. If godliness means to bring the glory of God to bear upon every aspect of our lives, then contemplate that glory. Drink in that glory. Get to know that glory. Because if you don't, it's like putting a little pebble on all those aspects. And it does not have enough weight to crush sin and let godliness grow. So if there's one thing I want to challenge you in your pursuit of godliness, it is this. Get to know God in all His glory. The God who is almighty. The God who is victorious. The God who is sovereign. The God who is eternal. The God who is holy. And let that motivate you to godliness. Let's pray.